Matthew 10, I'll begin reading with verse 16. Here, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he warns them about the persecution that they were about to face. The persecution that can be identified directly for the disciples, his immediate hearers, but is also a word to the church that descends from them. The disciples use these similar terms to describe the church today. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 16. Listen as I read God's word. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." As you got up and got ready to come to church this morning, I imagine that the level of questions that you had to answer were of this order. What tie should I wear to match my shirt? What shoes go with this outfit? Should I put on a scarf today? I wonder if there'll be any ravioli left at fellowship lunch today when I get through the line. I imagine that you didn't have this type of question. I wonder if I'll live through today. I wonder if the authorities will find where we're meeting today and arrest us. I wonder if my brother will give me up to the authorities today. The subject of persecution is very far from our situation, but it is very real. In many places, that second set of questions is the set of questions that believers are asking today. They suffer violent physical persecution just because they are Christians. Still, that can seem so very, very far away from us today. That's what makes Jesus' statement all that more important for us to hear. He chose the subject of persecution as one of his purpose statements to tell why he came. I've been highlighting those since Christmas time, those passages where Jesus or the disciples say, "This is why I came. This is why Jesus came." And in this passage, Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword." I want to be very clear right from the beginning that that sword is not equal to God's giving Christians weapons of warfare of this world to forcibly convert others. Neither does it justify any type of unjust warfare or of empire building that is carried on in the name of Jesus Christ. It does not cover any type of holy war or jihad. What Jesus is talking about when he talks about the sword is this sharp division that exists between those whom follow Jesus Christ and those who do not. There is a sharp division, and that division can be represented by a sword, and then sometimes does bring up the sword of persecution. A literal sword, a literal weapon, and literal physical violence against the church. It is not used by the church, though, against others. And so Jesus said he came to bring a sword. And that may surprise you. By way of introduction, you may be thinking of the more glorious and happy statements of Jesus' coming. You might think of what the angels declared to the shepherds on that great night when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. How do we reconcile that glorious statement with what Jesus says right here? That he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In order to understand those seemingly opposite statements, you'll need to come to grips with how the incarnation brings a sharp division between those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. So I'll explain that by looking at Matthew chapter 10. There he warned his followers to be prepared for persecution. And he grounds that warning in who he is and what he came to do. That helps you understand then who you are as a church and how that division brings persecution. I'll state the idea of the message this way, that Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth but a sword. Therefore, do not look for peace with the world. Rather, follow Jesus first and foremost in your life, no matter the cost. We'll begin with predictions of persecution. Jesus starts his this instruction to his disciples by saying that he sends them out into the world like sheep in the midst of wolves. As I said, this applies immediately to his disciples, and we can see that borne out in history. Only one of his disciples died a natural death, so to speak, a death of old age. But even that was in exile. All of the other disciples died martyrs' deaths. They were put to death for their faith. We can also apply this to the church today. We descend from the disciples, and the disciples pick up the language of wolves and sheep to describe this very thing, the division that happens between believers and unbelievers, as well as the persecution that we face. So, Jesus says, he sends the church out like sheep among wolves. Do you know what wolves do with sheep? They have them over for dinner. Right? Well, seriously, they eat them. They chase them. They isolate those that are young and weak or old. They bring them down. They rip out their throats. They eat them. Jesus chose a very graphic description to illustrate a fundamental reality about life. That reality is that Satan hates Jesus. I started off my messages on the incarnation saying that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And we come back to that here in another purpose statement. It is a fundamental reality that Satan hates Jesus. He hates everything that Jesus represents, especially the church. That leads to characteristics then that describe this sharp division between believers and non-believers, the church and the world. The first characteristic is that of hatred. Like Satan, the unbelieving world also hates Jesus and Jesus' followers. In verse 22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." You will be hated. This type of language grates on our nerves, doesn't it? It makes most people very uncomfortable to talk about the sharp division that exists as hatred. It isn't polite. It isn't nice to talk about hating anybody. We really don't want to be hated ourselves. But that's especially how Jesus describes the world's attitude towards him and towards the church. He uses the word hatred. The world stands in opposition to all that Jesus stands for. Now, it may be that during certain periods of time that hatred simmers down to below the boiling point so that it seems like toleration rules the day. I would suggest that here in the West that there is a sense of toleration where we live today. But it doesn't take much for the underlying reality to boil up again. Just watch a peaceful demonstration in our nation's capital to memorialize Roe v. Wade. A peaceful assembly for people to pray for our nation, to pray about the sanctity of human life. You will also find demonstrators hurling insults and hatred. Watch one of the videos of Rosaria Butterfield telling of her conversion to Christ out of radical feminism and lesbianism. And there you'll see a similar hatred boiling over by those who stand opposed to Christ. The world hates Jesus and the church. Secondly, that hatred, as I've already alluded to, that opposition takes the form of verbal abuse. In verses 24 and 25, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more would they call those of the house?" Beelzebub is a name for the devil. That's what they hurled at Jesus. "You're of the devil. You are the devil." They speak of the church in the same way. And thirdly, that verbal abuse can quickly cross over to physical abuse. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus warns his followers that they should expect men to deliver them up to the councils so that they'll be scourged by the synagogues. "You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake." It will be physical abuse. And fourthly, even death itself. Verse 21 says that brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Jesus isn't describing just a bad day in somebody's household. He's describing the sharp division that exists. A division that brings some even to suffer death just because they are a Christian. This is a very eye-opening warning, is it not? Wolves devour sheep. But wolves have nothing on the bloodthirsty nature of mankind, which stands against God. At this point, you may be thinking, what rock have you been living under? We don't face anything like that. Just point out anywhere in America where that happens. We live in a civilized society. To which I would answer, oh, really? I shudder to press too far to shock you as to what the Western world is capable of. Instead of open persecution, our Western world has taken atrocities and given them good names, like right to choose and euthanasia. We've taken things that are unspeakable and glossed over them and saying that we are advanced and civilized. But not only that, but do you have to just step outside of America? Are you so limited that you can't see beyond America and see that there is literal persecution and martyrdom that is happening around the world today? The news stories are many. Most recently, there was a church in Africa that during the midst of a service was bombed and burned. Believers were gathered there to worship the Lord peacefully. And they went from one worship service to another glorious worship service. For them, their suffering is over. But for us, we groan over the fact that there are martyrs today. One recent report estimates that there are 200 million Christians around the world that face the threat of physical violence for their faith. Physical violence. And that another 200 to 400 million Christians around the world suffer discrimination and restrictions on their worship. We believe in one holy Catholic or universal church, one church that is a church of Jesus Christ. That means that we can rightly call them our brothers and sisters. When the church in China and the church in the Middle East and the church in North Africa face persecution, you do as well. It affects the whole body. When churches are bombed, the whole body groans under that persecution. It's sad to say, but I can't help but think that the comforts of the Western world have blinded our eyes to the violence and the killing that's directed against God's people. You may not suffer these things directly, but the one holy Catholic Church does. And you do suffer those other forms of hatred, the verbal abuse, sometimes the physical abuse, the deprivations that come in a world that is sharply divided, a world that hates Christ and His church. Is it any wonder then that Jesus could say that He did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword? On your notes, on the back, this is my second point to illustrate this bringing of the sword. And again, let me remind you, this is not a sword that God gives to us to afflict damage on others, but a sword of division, a sword that sometimes brings persecution against the church. And so Jesus speaks of persecution, and it has to do, it's based on who Jesus is and what He came to do. We're glad that Jesus came to secure peace. And that declaration of the angels comes into play here. Jesus came to secure peace. A peace of mankind with God through the forgiveness of sins. And those who are trusting in Jesus know that peace and rejoice in that renewed relationship that we have with God. But Jesus came and He won that peace by crushing Satan underneath His foot. That's why Jesus can say that He came not to bring peace on the earth, but to bring a sword. He came to do battle with an enemy, a real, live enemy. An enemy that He is called the prince of the power of the air. He came to do battle. He didn't come to negotiate. Negotiation might look like this. Imagine negotiating with a wolf. Hey there, Mr. Wolf. You've been eating a lot of my sheep recently, and I came and I brought you this lamb, this sheep. It's, I'm going to give that to you, and I want you to leave the rest of my... Ow, ow! Yeah, that's what a wolf would do, right? It's going to take that hunk of meat from your hand. It's going to take your hand as well, and whatever else he can take that he can get. You don't negotiate with wolves. Satan came to negotiate with Jesus, and his negotiation was this. Jesus, you bow down to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Even there, Satan was trying to take what didn't belong to him. He was trying to devour the Son of God himself and to divert him from the path of the cross, which he came to accomplish. Jesus rebuked Satan. There was no negotiations with him. There's no negotiation with the world either. Jesus came with God's terms, terms that mankind has throughout history repeatedly violated. He came to bring judgment on sin. He came to save His own people out of the world. And the coming of Christ and the coming of His kingdom comes at the expense of an enemy. Because of this, the very coming of light, the light of the good news, produces a reaction in the world. Yes, some are converted, but sometimes the world turns and draws the sword of persecution against Jesus and against His church. Can you see how that hatred and that persecution rise out of who Jesus is and what He came to do? Jesus came to do battle. And that necessarily shapes who you are as the church. The church is described throughout Scripture as the people of God, the bride of Christ, His body, His temple, His chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. By your very nature, you belong to Jesus, not to the world. He is your Savior and your King. That helps you understand verse 35 and following, where Jesus speaks of loving others more than loving Him. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that there's no place for loving parents or spouse or children. He's saying that loving Jesus is the most important love. He calls you to Himself, and in fact, He enables you to love Him, to love Him first and to love Him best, just as He loved you. That also helps you understand the hatred of the world. You belong to Jesus. The CRF this week, the College Bible Study, is listening to The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, and he describes a golf experience where a man won a golf tournament and had the opportunity to go and to golf with the President of the United States and Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham. And a friend asked him about that golfing experience, and he just griped, and he said, "It was the worst experience of my life. Why did Billy Graham have to come at me so much?" And as the conversation went on, you asked him about that, and, "Well, what did Mr. Graham say to be so rude to you?" "He didn't say anything. He didn't have to say anything. He's a Christian." He didn't say anything. Just because you belong to Christ, that light reveals the darkness. That's what Jesus says in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The very presence of Christ in you is enough to mark that sharp division. It's a division that the world recognizes, whether they want to admit it or not, and they can't stand it. I like the way Matthew Henry describes this. He says, "This effect of the preaching of the gospel is not the fault of the gospel, but of those who do not receive it. The faith of those who believe condemns those who believe not, and therefore they have an enmity against them that believe." Who Jesus is and what He came to do shapes who you are as the church. He has set you apart from the world, which leads you to confess Jesus before men. He is your King and your Savior. It leads to three very practical applications in closing. First application is that this means that you cannot pursue peace with the world. And by this I don't mean that you stop, or that you value the stopping of warfare. What I'm talking about is that you cannot act the same as the world. You cannot act like you have the same values or the same standards. You don't. You are different from the world. You are fundamentally different. That difference is a sharp distinction that you need to recognize and then live out in this world. Elsewhere, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't have two masters. Secondly, this means that you should not be surprised when you face opposition. In fact, it leads you to confess Jesus before men, even though you know it might stir up confrontation. Have you ever been in the midst of one of those conversations where you know what's going to happen if you say you're a Christian, and you decide to take the conversation in another direction? I know that experience. It seems more trouble than it's worth right now to do that. But why is the fact of opposition so troubling to me? Why do I turn away in those instances? Is it because I'm fearing man and fearing the world more than Christ? I think that's part of it. Is it because I have other things I want to do and I'm selfish and I just don't want to engage on that level at this point? I think it has a lot to do with it as well. But you should know, don't be surprised that just because you are a Christian, you will face opposition. Jesus warns in this passage that if you confess Christ before men, He will confess you before the Father. That is most valuable. You should base your decisions on what is most valuable. The facing of opposition is one thing. The receiving of Christ's acknowledgement is another. Be warned that there is another opposition, that if you deny Christ, that He will also deny you. And finally, it leads you to know that even if the world does its best, or its worst in this case, even if the world were to kill you, they cannot touch your soul. They cannot take away your eternal reward. You have no reason to fear because you belong to Jesus. In this way, you can be like the disciples. They came to realize that they and you and we all are in Christ. And that when they suffered persecution, that they would go away rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. More could be said from this passage about the counsel Jesus gives to those suffering persecution. I'm going to leave that for you to meditate on, to read over this passage and to consider. Today it's enough for you to recognize the sharp distinction that comes when you belong to Jesus Christ, to recognize that Jesus brings a sword. I pray that you will recognize how that sharp distinction rests on who Jesus is and what he came to do, and how that influences who you are as a church in the world. And may you recognize that opposition as it comes up as not something surprising, but something that God sees and overrules. And may you remember that the church does suffer persecution, that Jesus himself has sent you out as sheep among wolves, but it is Jesus who has sent you out. So do not be afraid. Instead, love Jesus first and foremost, no matter the cost. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, it is sobering for us to deal honestly with this passage, to recognize the sharp division that does exist between your people and the rest of the world. God, guard us from a mentality that would take this teaching and become arrogant, or take this teaching and become to have a martyr's complex and seek out persecution and division just because. Instead, O Lord, I pray that in a winsome way and in a consistent way and in a bold way that we would represent Christ in the world. And Lord, when we do face that opposition, give us words to speak. Give us boldness to not turn away from opposition. We cry out, O Lord, for those that are laying down their lives. We pray that you would deliver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I chose to sing Psalm 116b in response. It speaks of that deliverance that we have in Christ. And even it also speaks of how precious we are in God's sight, that the death of his saints is precious in God's sight. So we sing of then our response. What shall I give to the Lord? What shall I offer? We give ourselves to him. We'll sing Psalm 116b. Please stand to sing.